All right, today we are concluding our series in the Gospel of Mark. Not only over the course of the time that we've been in Mark, going back to Christmas, has Mark proclaimed to us through his gospel the good news about Jesus, he's also impressed upon us the urgency of our situation and how quickly we need to respond. How quickly do we need to respond? Immediately, thank you. Lesson accomplished, right? The assignment is good. To immediately respond to Jesus' call to follow him. Now, Mark has shown us all sorts of people. He's shown us people who stumble over the message about who Jesus is and what it is that he's come to do. He has also shown us people who are receptive to the message about Jesus Christ and who receive him and follow him. And as a consequence, their life bears fruit in the way in which they are living, fruit for the kingdom. Now, last week we looked at four groups of people from Mark chapter 12 who weren't just indifferent to the gospel, they were people who were opposed to Jesus. On the one hand, right, they couldn't see Jesus' true identity, but on the other, they were actually actively seeking to destroy Jesus. And as you recall from last week, we learned that those three groups of people are identified by the warnings that Jesus gives about them and speaking against them. The Pharisees and the Herodians are hypocrites. The Sadducees are wrong about the scriptures and do not understand the power of God. And the third, the scribes, are dangerous. Beware the scribes. These are the wicked servants in the parable of the tenants, which we read in the first part of Mark's gospel, the first 12 verses. The wicked servants who are not honoring the owner of the vineyard and returning to him the fruit of the vineyard that the master of the vineyard seeks. So as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to be focusing on the two remaining interactions that Jesus has in Mark chapter 12, which are going to further highlight for us the meaning and the theme of the chapter that's introduced in Jesus' telling, the parable of the tenants. So we're going to look at Mark 12, verses 28 to 34, sections of that, and then Mark 12, 41 to 44. And we're going to be looking at the fruit that the owner seeks, the faithful servant, and the point. And before Larry Claggett comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Would you join with me? Our Heavenly Father, I am prone to think that you're interested in the sorts of things that I am interested in. And, one of those is just think about the smallness of the gift of the widow. And Lord, we come to you not with a lot. We only come to you with what it is that you've given us. But Lord, we can't withhold from you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit to give us confidence that we can trust you, that you would give us ears to listen to your word and to hear you speak. Lord, that you would apply these words to our hearts, and that what would well up in us is a love for you and a love for our neighbor. And thus, Lord, that we would show the kingdom being present in our lives. Lord, glorify yourself, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our sermon texts this morning are from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, and then chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered him wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Verse 41, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Larry. Okay. Let's begin first by looking at the fruit that the owner seeks. Right? While the groups are opposed to Jesus, are disputing with him, a scribe with a real question burning in his heart happens upon the crowd. Here's what's being said and argued about, and he believes that there's a right answer to a question that is burning inside his heart. As he's watching this and listening, he admires Jesus' skill in answering the questions of the Sadducees in particular, and this scribe, perceives there's something winsome in this teacher. And so he asks Jesus a simple and a discerning, commonly disputed question. His question is regarding the measure. By what measure does one triage or respond to situations in which the right actions may not be rightly discernible? That is, right, you have, what is the underlying foundation of the law? Right, this thing that if you know it, it can guide you in circumstances that aren't necessarily prescribed by the law. Like a question about how far it is that you go in continuing to try and help a person who is, say, trapped in addiction. Right? We need guidance as to how to obey and honor the love which the Lord has commanded that we demonstrate those in need, but we don't want to do so to such a way as that it harms a person, right? So that's a tension. Right? It's entirely possible, right, in your attempts to try and help a person in that kind of a circumstance that you're actually enabling them to keep from having to face reality. So how is it that you navigate that? How do you think about that? How do you prioritize your efforts? What commandment would help you keep your eye on the target as you work your way through it? Which commandment is most important of all? Jesus answers the scribe with the Shema, right? Deuteronomy chapter 5. Remember, there were several autumns ago when we sang the Shema to one another and to the Lord. The Shema, hear, O Israel, right? The Lord your God is one God. It's something that's akin to the creed of the Jewish people. It could be argued that it is the heart of Jewishness. The Pharisees in Jesus' day believed, right, that the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, that the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 was the heart of true devotion. The Sadducees, they saw it as the anchoring point of all true worship. And the scribes believed that it was the guiding principle of true obedience. And when the scribe hears Jesus' answer, he responds with excitement. Not only has Jesus confirmed for him his own belief, but Jesus shows himself to be one who understands what it means to be truly devoted to the Lord. Now, caught up in the excitement maybe of a person who finds a fellow of the same mind, right? When you find somebody who's like, what, you too? The scribe shows the depth of his own earnest devotion to the Lord by adding to that this love of God and of neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, note this. The Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they are all very diligent and they are concerned with performing the duties that are required of the law. But these things have become for them things in and of themselves, right? It's one thing for you to perform duties so as to show that you have achieved a standard of religious devotion. But it is another thing to take into one's heart the values of God's law, which move you to love the things that the Lord loves, right? All sacrifices, right? All of these sacrifices, all of the cleanliness regulations, the ceremonial laws, those were all required. But those things paled in comparison to their end, which was to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself. It's precisely this sort of love that many of these Jewish factions that we read about in chapter 12 lack. It's a fact why they are willing to work together and how it is that they could all become conspirators in the most notoriously wicked and evil acts in human history, the crucifixion of the Son of Man. Now, the fruit that the owner of the vineyard is seeking from his tenants is love. Do you love the Lord? That's a question we are being confronted with in this passage. It's a question you have to answer. Do you love the Lord? Do you even know what that means? Have you come here this morning because of your love for the Lord? Right? It doesn't mean that the sorts of things that you do to honor God, right, to honor others are unimportant. But what is important is being intimately, mentally, cognitively, emotionally, and obediently connected to the one to whom and for whom the duty is offered. Right? Have you come to offer back to him all that you've done because you love him? Or having thought him a hard man, like a character in another one of Jesus' parables that he tells about the same time in the other Gospels, have you held back and held on to the talent, thinking, I'll just give him what he's got coming? I've heard people say that when they're confronted with the gospel of Jesus and Jesus' call upon their life to respond, they say things like, I want to really mean it when I follow Jesus. And I can respect that. I like that. But sometimes they'll add it with this idea of like, I don't want to follow Jesus now because I don't want to be a hypocrite. How does that relate to Mark's ongoing one-word drumbeat of necessity? Immediately? What's ironic about that concern, this concern about hypocrisy, is that it can be merely a self-righteous deflection. What I mean is this, right? A person won't come to Jesus because they don't want to be a future hypocrite like all the other hypocrites that they've seen in church in the past. And that, frankly, is just being a sincere, self-righteous Pharisee. Right? Do you think that you can come to Jesus and maintain your high estimation of your own personal integrity and dignity? Do you think you can come to Jesus without being broken? Do you think that you can come to Jesus without coming to see how desperate you are as a sinner who needs saving? Right, and consequently, let me just add to that. Don't you think that your ongoing life as a disciple of Jesus is going to be full of the same? That you are a person who needs forgiveness again for that sin again. If someone believes I can't come to Jesus because I want to maintain my self-respect, do you know what that person is? They're being a hypocrite. They're being two-faced. It's just in reverse. You're not going to keep yourself, or you're not going to hypocritize yourself by being a sinner, because you already are one. The good news is that even for such a person who still needs forgiving and the mercy of God, right? There is forgiveness. There's mercy. It only just takes a little stumble, and one finds themselves near the kingdom of God. And this scribe, he showed that he was not far. His nearness to the kingdom of God was only as distant as the space between himself and the man to whom he was speaking. So the fruit, love, open-handedness, sincerity, bringing all your need to him. Secondly, we come to the faithful servant. Now here Jesus, he travels as far into the temple complex as we see in any of the Gospels. Any of the Gospels record, Jesus taught in what was called Solomon's portico. That was in the court of the Gentiles, or on the border of the court of the Gentiles, and that's where a lot of disputations and teaching and debating took place. That's where he turned over the tables at the court of the Gentiles. But here, he's in the court of the women. He has gone beyond the dividing wall where the temple offering boxes are, where they're set up. You know, I hope that you can remember, and it caught your imagination a bit, to imagine what that offering would look like. When Jesus said that he saw the wealthy putting in great amounts, it wasn't just an amount, like a figurative number. It was a full sensory experience, right? The noise that it made. Sacrifice, giving, can be like that sometimes, can't it? I have a friend who, coming home from work one day, found the kitchen in disarray, right? There were sinks and pots, and there were pots and pans in the sink, cabinet doors open, things out on the counter, trash falling out of the trash can, and so he sacrificed. He set to make it right. He did so by slamming cabinet doors and making a racket as he's putting away the pots and pans, and his wife would call out from the other room, "I can hear your sacrifice." You know, it was not hard to hear the sacrifice of so many people who loved the noise of giving a good offering. So much love for God and for neighbor as they're emptying out their treasure there in those treasuries. You know, maybe it was Jesus was tired of all the noise in the temple. Tired of debating with people, tired of hearing all of what it was that he was hearing. And Mark tells us that he sat down opposite from one of these 13 offering boxes, and he watches the obedience and the devotion of people who are putting in their offering into the offering box. And just like the scribe who came to assess Jesus, we see that Jesus is assessing. He's watching people putting in their offering. Let me just say, do you know that Jesus sees you? He sees you. And he doesn't just see as a man sees. He looks on the heart. So Jesus watches, and he sees a poor widow come to the offering box. Now, how is it that he knew that she was poor? How did he know that she was a poor widow, for that matter? Did that require, you know, spiritual significant power, insight? It probably didn't. You could probably yourself be dropped into that same situation, and just by looking, you would be able to discern that this was a person who did not have means, either materially or relationally. And what does Jesus see this poor widow do? She put in two small copper coins, lepta duo, one of which was only worth a fraction of a penny. And we read that her offering was a penny. You know, back in this day, if you weren't able to make change for something, you actually would just cut the coin in half. It's like, I owe you a quarter, or I owe you 13 and a half cents, or 12 and a half cents, here you go. Right? I'm just going to cut this coin in half, this quarter in half. That's how they made fractions of money. That's what a lepta is. It's the fraction of a coin. And she throws in these two pieces of a penny. And it begs a question. What was the point or the purpose of the temple tax? I mean, sure, it served to help pay for the work and the ministry of the temple, right? The maintenance of it, its resources. But the temple tax also was distributed by the Levites to support and care for the widows of Israel. These two coins that she had probably were what was left over from what she'd already been given. And she's giving it back. Why on earth would she do something like that? Not only was she likely going to, you know, end up maybe getting it back in the end in some measure at some point in the future, but it was only a penny. She gave an amount that was, in comparison to what was being given by others, inconsequential, immaterial. Would it even make a difference? Now, let me ask you this question. Can small things be big things in the kingdom of God? Can small things really be big things in the kingdom of God? Why did she do that? Why did she give? Jesus sees her put her offering in, and he calls to his disciples to attend to her. Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all who were contributing to the offering box. It's just a remarkable statement. Why does he judge her gift so? He says, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had to live on. Jesus is saying that she didn't come to the Lord with all she had to offer him. Instead, she came to offer him all. Do you hear that? She didn't come to Jesus with all of what it is that she had to offer. She didn't come to the Lord to offer all that she had. She came to offer all. Instead, right, she offers herself. And that, friends, is the fruit of true love and devotion. Devotion that the owner of the vineyard is looking for in his servants. Now, that might cause a bit of a consternation for you as you think about giving. Do you feel it, right? She put in everything she had to live on. What's required of us? How is it that we match her gift? Do I beggar myself and beggar my family to do a thing that's required? Do I see that the question itself fails to take in the greatest and first matter of importance? Not how much is being required of me, but really it's a question of love. Love keeps no record. Love overflows. Love does not hold back. Love gives. Love can't help but give all. And Mark would have us give all. How quickly? Immediately. Thank you. And this brings us to the point. The point is the love of the owner of the vineyard and his son. Right? The parable of the owner of the vineyard is offensive to those who hear it. Right? They perceived that he was telling the parable against them. We read early on in Mark 12. Right? If you're hearing this parable and you hear it like a Pharisee or the Herodians or the Sadducees or as the scribes heard it, what is your response to Jesus when he asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Right? If it's really about people getting what they deserve, they understood. What is the owner of the vineyard going to do? Well, he's going to destroy the tenants. He's going to take the vineyard from them and give it to someone else. But the irony is that this takes place in Mark's gospel on Wednesday, the Wednesday before Good Friday and before Easter Sunday, 2 days before the Son of Man is going to be crucified, when one of the most wicked thing that the tenants could devise to do to the owner and his son takes place. When they do just what Jesus told them through the parable that they were going to do to him. When they do the very worst that they could think to do to the Son of God, the son of the vineyard owner, the Lord turns it into the very best that he can do for us. When the reality and surprise of just how much the Lord loves you, that he knew what was happening, what he had to face, what he had come to do, right? That he did all of that for love. When that is something that you begin to realize, how much he has given for you, how far it is that he has gone to save you, when that gets into your heart, what is it that you do? Well, you love with all of who you are. And you give all that you have. You give yourself. Even if all that you have are two little lepta. It is a pity that these Herodians and Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they work so hard because of a fear of losing what they have that they miss seeing the Lord who has come for them to give all that he has to save them, even as they're doing what they're doing. It's the most important thing, right? People come to church, they walk the aisle to receive Jesus, they do the things that the Lord, they do things for the Lord in hopes that they might achieve some level of recognition or appreciation for their sacrifice. Right? Others offer their obedience and their duties with a sense of worried. They do it with a sense of worry that it's not going to be enough to speak to and assuage or stave off the threats and pressures and disappointments and tragedies that are in this world. Both of those are very sad to me. Just as you can't outmatch the blessedness of living in an awareness of the Lord's love and forgiveness, you cannot outmatch the rich love of God and of his mercy towards you. You have not emptied the treasury of his mercy, nor can you. You have not emptied the treasury of his mercy, nor can you. There is always more for those who turn to him and receive him, who confess their sins to him, who ask for his forgiveness. Maybe that comes with the confession. I am just a self-righteous hypocrite. I just let it go. Pour it out before him. Receive. And as you receive, offer back to him what he doesn't need from you, but what he wants you to enjoy. Offer him back right? The love that he sends to you and share it with others. Show and give mercy to one another, right? If you do, you will find that the compounding interest of his merciful wealth that has been deposited in your heart and in others' lives will bring an exponential return.